and we are taking our Bibles, those of us staying in the auditorium, and we're headed over to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. And since Pastor Tony's class, which is about 25, 30 people, normally meet, and they may not be meeting this morning, and some of you may be from that class, I wanted to just back up, and it's good for us to do a little bit of a backup. So, if you don't have a piece of paper, they're going to hand it out with the notes. But let me just see if we can get our minds working just a little bit. It's early in the morning. It's a rainy day. Let's just do a quick quiz. What is the most common surname or last name in America? Smith, Johnson, Williams, Jones, Brown, or Burgraff? Which one do you think it is? It's not Burgraff. That's pretty good. That's not it. What do you think? They are given in order. Those are the top five that are in America. Okay, how many ghosts chase Pac-Man at the start of the game? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Oh, I thought most of you would just know this one. I've never played it, so. Oh, that's wrong. It's supposed to be 4. That one moved on me, okay? What country drinks the most coffee per persons who drink coffee? The average cup of coffee. Which country is the most? Brazil? Yeah, I would have thought Brazil, but that's wrong. Somebody said Germany? Germany, I would have thought second. That was them. It's wrong. It is Finland. Do you want to guess how many cups per day? 10? Oh, no. No, it's not that much. 4 cups a day, the average Finn. The average American who drinks coffee. Some of you are way above average, okay? What do you think the average is? Well, it's got to be below 4, okay? So it's 3 cups daily, the average. Some of you are far above average. That's, you know. Which planet has the most moons? Jupiter? No. Saturn, yeah. How many? Okay, I'll give you an idea. Jupiter has 96. Saturn has 146. Yeah, wow. Who's won the most Academy Awards? Katharine Hepburn, for Best Actress, has a total of 4. That's the most for a single category, Best Actress. She's not the one with the most. But she's like number 2 with the most. Walt Disney has 26 for his awards. What country has the highest life expectancy? Sweden? No. No. China? No. Japan? No. Australia? No. You're getting close. Okay. USA? No. Hong Kong, there you go. Average lifespan. How much in the United States? 76 years right now. 76. Some of you are above average again, okay? What state has the highest literacy means the, you know, it's a positive thing, okay, reading-wise? Minnesota is not, no, it's not Minnesota. No, no, no. Want to guess? They're given in order. The top few, they're given in order. New Hampshire. Do you notice one state that's not there? What do you think? 82%. Ooh, that's not a good one. Okay. Per American Bible Society, 2023, how many Christians read the Bible daily? Man, none of you are guessing 50. And it's not 50. Okay. Yeah, it's low. It's on the bottom end, but it's not the total bottom. It's down from pre-pandemic. Pre-pandemic was 14%, but every few years when they do this, it gets lower and lower, which is the sad state of affairs when it comes to Christians and their Bible and understanding their Bible. And there's passages that are like the kingdom parables that they intimidate when we read them. And some people say, well, I'm not going to read it. I don't understand it. But that's a shame because they're very understandable and they're very easy to understand if you take the time to study them, which is the difficulty for us is just taking the time to and the brain power to look at them. And so Jesus spoke in parables, and we want to, for those of you joining, I need to back up to help you to understand where we're at, and for those of you who have been here, this is a good review for us. Okay, parables were short stories that are taken from everyday life experiences, and Jesus would apply or use them as an illustration, a parallel of a spiritual truth. The word parable means to cast beside, literally. Parambalo. It has the combination of two words to put something side by side so you can see some comparisons. And they were used commonly. Jesus wasn't the first and only one to use parables. But we are told in the book of Psalms that Jesus, or Messiah, I should say, when the Messiah comes, he's going to speak in a lot of parables. And so that was one of the indicators that he's Messiah. So all of a sudden, there's going to be parables. And Jesus did do that. There's a point in his ministry at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13 that it says that what he did is he spoke to them only in parables. And so some people understand and conclude erroneously that after a certain point, Jesus didn't preach at all except for in parables or teach, but in parables. That's not true. He shifted in that time, and understanding the location and time of it was, when he started speaking in parables, he spoke to them, that is, large groups of Jewish people. And when he would do that public type of speaking, then there was the shift. And it's in the last year and a quarter, year and a half of his ministry that he started doing it. It wasn't his predominant teaching style in the early part of his ministry. He spoke normal messages. He had a lot of one-on-one. He had a lot of group and times teaching. But he did this after the Jewish leaders, in front of people, that they accused Jesus of being in league with the devil, okay? It's that Matthew chapter 12 experience that they rejected him and they said, we're not going to believe that you are Messiah despite the signs. And what's ironic is if you look at Mark chapter 9, 10, 11, they keep saying, show us a sign, show us a sign. And he would show them a sign, show them a sign. And they would say, show us a sign, show us a sign. Give us some. And so they were just blind to the truth. And so what he did is he says, you know, basically challenges them, who do you think I am? And they say, you're in league with Satan. And right after that, he says, you are guilty of committing, okay, blasphemy. Take it a step further. Against the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Yeah. And so when they did that, basically what it marks is a real change in his ministry. Most of his teaching then was, let's get my disciples together and we'll do private teaching. Because he's preparing them for his soon departure. He's giving them a lot of training. When he goes out public, there's a period of time where he's speaking a lot in parables, and then he would go in private and he would explain those parables to his disciples. And it would help them in preparation for what's coming ahead. And so that's what's happening in Matthew chapter 13. And the reason that Jesus shifted this way, he tells us there's two reasons. One reason is this, to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of God to his disciples. Again, it's part of their preparation. They have to understand, how is the kingdom of God going to work? We'll come back to that in a second. But keep that thought in mind. And then he said, the other reason I'm doing this is to hide deep spiritual truths from those who have already rejected the very simple truths. I'm not going to give them and let them take time to explain in detail to people who just they reject the very in-your-face stuff, so I'm not going to reveal everything to them. I'm going to speak in parables, and if they, you know, they're not going to get the whole story that I'm going to tell you in private just because they've already rejected the simple truth. Now remember the phrase, to whom much is given idea? It's part of that is faithfulness, okay? The aspect of faithfulness, that if somebody's faithful, they will get more. These people were so rejecting that he's going to limit what revelation they get because, you know, how did Peter say it? Don't do something before the pigs. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. That's what Jesus is doing at this point. Using parables by saying, okay, I'm not going to give them any more blatant open truth because of their hard heart. It is a form of judgment against them that they are now getting limited exposure to the Word of God, the teachings of God. But for the disciples, this was really important. He's going to teach them. He's going to talk to them and give them information. Now, the biggest cluster of them is Matthew chapter 13. And in this parable, in this cluster, he's going to keep on saying the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And by the way, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, we showed you, if you need the notes, they are used interchangeably from Matthew to Mark and Luke. Matthew would use kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke would use kingdom of God. And one of the reasons is Jewish audience, they wouldn't use the name God openly in writings. And so Matthew uses it kingdom of heaven. So it's not offensive. They're the same. They're talking about the same things. And so as he's explaining this, you and I have to understand what is the kingdom of God. We know there's a physical kingdom in the future. It's going to come in two phases. There's going to be 1,000 years at first, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, it's going to morph into, after he creates a new heaven and new earth, into the eternal kingdom. But at this time, they don't understand all that. At this time, they're under the Old Testament teaching that there's a future kingdom of God. They don't understand all the details. So he's not giving them chronology. That's going to come later on. But what he's giving them is information about the kingdom. And is he talking about the physical kingdom? I don't think so. He's talking about God's preparation for that physical kingdom, how God is going to work in the hearts of people, and these hearts of people getting them to respond so they are prepared for the kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven, work of God. The kingdom of heaven, preparation of God. And for the individuals, he even makes that comment, the kingdom of God is within you, talking with the disciples, saying, my work already, because you're letting me rule and reign in your life. I am the king of your life. You are following me. The kingdom of God, some aspects of it are already there. You're already born again so you can enter the kingdom, and you're already letting me rule and reign. And so he's explaining what he's going to do in working towards and preparation to the kingdom of heaven physically. What is he doing spiritually? And it's not any particular time period. This kingdom of heaven, which was within you, he says to the disciples right then, already some of this aspect was present. It's going to be there in the book of Acts. It's going to be there in the epistles. It's going to be there, this kingdom preparation, all the way through the tribulation period. And so he's not talking in this context about a time period or a place. He's talking about you letting Jesus Christ rule and reign in your life and how he is drawing people to that point of belief. So it's the workings of God from his time all the way through our time. How is the kingdom spiritually expanding in society around us to reach people for Christ? And so that's his concept. And as he talks about it, he gives several parables in Matthew 13, and each one of them is explaining something special about this kingdom work. Some form of insight for the disciples to help them when Jesus leaves to continue to do the kingdom work. And so he's going to explain how things are going to work. He's going to explain what's going to happen to them, to people who reject, in a very broad fashion. Now, when you go, you're going to see they have specific highlighted ideas. And so we encourage you, when you're studying parables, draw out what is the main idea, what is the primary idea. That doesn't mean that in the parable there aren't different representations. Jesus makes that clear, that he uses symbolism. And not all of the elements are the same in each parable. This makes it really hard for people who don't understand the Bible the way you do. Is they assume right away, well, the seed, at the first time he says the seed is the word of God. Therefore, in the second parable, when the seed is there, they assume it means the word of God. No. He makes it clear. You got to study and look in depth. And so he gives different information and explanation and helping the peoples, you and me, the disciples, to understand his primary point. And so when we're teaching, we need to teach the primary point. When we're preaching out, let's preach the primary point. Let's not get caught off on the little sub-incidentals or ignore them. And so Jesus explained, and he helped us. He explained two or three of the parables. I think it's two in depth that he explained. And some of them, most of them, he didn't explain, which leaves us in a like, okay, what did he mean? And there's good people that have a little bit of a twist different as they approach it. But what we need to do is keep it within the context. What was Jesus talking about in this whole section? That'll help us to understand the individual parables. So when we were going through them, we're going to just highlight just real quickly what the parable was, what it means. And so if I charted it this way, and you have some notes there that give you some of this information, it's found in multiple passages. This is the parable of the seed and the sower and the soil, where the guy went and he spreads the seed in soils with an expectation that there's going to be a harvest. That's the idea of this parable. And he is going to be talking of that idea when Jesus explains it. He says, the word of God, which is the seed, is spread, and it's done kind of just randomly. Okay, it's not just in a furrow, but he's using one of their farm methods that they would just cast the seed. And some would fall at different areas, some on the hard soil, some on the rocky, some in the thistles, and some on the really good prepared soil. And the bulk of it was to be going into good soil. But it would happen to be there. And he says, this describes people. The soils are the hearts of men, according to Luke, where Luke gave the exact information. God wants us to produce spiritual fruit. He wants all of us to be good soil that brings forth a harvest of 30 or 60 or 100 fold. But in order to bring forth fruit in your life, you have to have a heart that is open to the Word of God. You have to be the type of soil that receives, hears, understands, and does the Word of God. Those words are all in the passage. Some of the soil hears, and that's it. Some of the soil only it hears and receives, but it doesn't understand and it doesn't obey. Some of the soil, it just doesn't last. But he says that which is fruitful is the type of person whose heart, when the Word of God is opened, or they open the Word of God, they receive it, they want to hear it, they understand it, they are going to do it. That person is going to produce fruit. He's telling this to disciples. Why is that an important truth to prepare them for what's ahead as they go through ministry without him? How might that, if you were one of the disciples, how might that help you to keep things in perspective? Okay, because you and I sometimes, we expect whenever somebody hears the Word of God, they should have an instant response. And what's Jesus telling them? It's not going to happen all the time. It's not going to happen. And so you need to, and see if this doesn't make sense for later on. Don't keep on trying to plant seed in a rock. Okay? Yes? For the disciples, what is it? Another way he tells them, at times, when you go into a hard-hearted city, shake the dust off your foot. Yeah, you know what I mean. And do what? And leave. Don't cast your cur. Whoa, this is going to be bad. Don't pass a cab. Thank you. Okay, you know what I'm saying. Would that be helpful for them to understand? Yes. And is it helpful to understand that some people will have a different harvest than others? 30, 60, 100 fold. So that's an important preparation for the disciples. He followed it up with another one about the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares were found in Matthew, and it's the farmer who plants a field, but then the enemy comes in and plants the weeds or the darnel, the tares. They look alike. And he's saying for a period of time, they don't even see the difference. But when the disciples, farmhands, see after a while as they're growing up, they go, hey, wait a minute, there's weeds, darnel, in the middle of our wheat harvest. Should we go out and pull it out now? And he says, no, leave it for the harvest. And then he explains the harvest is when God at the end of the age will send his angels and separate the wheat and the tares. And the tares he'll burn and get rid of. And so he's telling them this for what information? Okay? Well, he's letting them know that, hey, wait a minute, in the working of God that you're going to be involved in, while you are seeing and being used to raise up children of God, this good seed, who's going to be opposing you? The enemy, Satan. And he's going to be working and he's going to create opposition. In fact, he is going to put some things out there that look just like the real stuff for a period of time. And he's going to cause great confusion. And he says, but in the end, even though there's satanic opposition to God's kingdom work in this age, in the end, who wins? God will be victorious in the very end. Evil will be defeated. And guys, do they need this? Do they need to understand that evil will oppose them? Yes. And do they need to understand that it's going to last until Christ returns? Okay, but in the end, God wins. Okay, that's very important. Is that important for us to understand right now? Yeah, we need that. We need to understand that, hey, wait a minute. You know, we keep on saying that our country is worse than ever. Surprise? No, not if we understand the Word of God. It's in the latter times, it's going to get worse. So no surprise. And what are we supposed to do? Give up? No, we need to continue and with the knowledge that in the end, God wins. Okay, so he's preparing them. Then he tells them the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed is found again in this text, or in three texts. It's just stated real quickly. It's the smallest of seeds, but what does it do? In a season, it grows quickly. And it becomes, over time, it could become as high as 10 feet. Now, this is what he's explaining in their region that could happen, that it would become a tree, and this tree is going to have even birds coming and nesting in it. So we made this comment, even though the kingdom work of Jesus is small, the church is really small at the beginning of the book of Acts. We're starting with 70 people, basically, in the upper room. And they even lost Judas already. And so you would look at your numbers and say, who are we against this massive world in front of us? And what's his point? Guys, don't be intimidated by size. My work will, what words do you want to put there? It's going to grow. It's going to prosper. It'll work. It'll grow to the point that even it's going to impact, despite Satan's opposition, it will impact. There will be others who will be able to nest in Christianity and find help in Christianity and security in Christianity and other ministries, not just the church, but other things that will have impact. They needed to know this after they were told there's opposition that's going to last until the end of this age. They need to be told, but you will prosper. It will work. Don't quit. Okay, then he adds this. He says, parable of the unleavened bread. And he's already told them, certain soils, you know, what do we do? How's this going to work? How do we find out which soil? When ladies bake the bread and they're doing the dough, they would grab a piece of the leavened bread from the day before. They'd stick it in and it would impact the whole loaf. It would permeate it. And then they would, you know, bake this, but they would take a bit out and they would have it for the next day to help leaven the next day. And so the bread would rise. The point being, God's kingdom work will permeate people's lives and permeate even the world around it. What are we supposed to be to the world? Let your light shine. We are to be the salt of the earth. Does it work? His point is, it will. It is. Don't quit. Don't quit. The world will be impacted. Then he talks about the hidden treasure. We were last week. The hidden treasure is a guy who's working in a field for something. I don't know why he's there. But he finds some pot, something that's hidden, that's filled with treasure, and he buries it again. And then he goes and he sells everything, goes to the owner and buys this plot of land to claim the vessel as his property. And so he gave up all he had in order to get something that was worth a whole lot more. You're right, a whole lot more. And again, I need to pause and remind you, because some of you weren't with us, is the man immoral or unethical not to tell the landowner that there's a pot of treasure there. No, why not? Yeah, the landowner didn't know about it. And according to Jewish law, if some piece of treasure that was unknown whose it was, whose does it become? Finders, keepers. Okay, that was Jewish law. So, and we conclude, we said, the landowner didn't know about it because when he sold it, he didn't grab it. Okay, so this guy wasn't unethical, you know, in the story. Don't get caught up with that part. He wasn't unethical by not saying anything. He went beyond his requirements to pay for the land so that the landowner got something out of it, okay, by Jewish law and Jewish ethics. The point of the story is this: God's kingdom is worth whatever sacrifice we have to make so as to obtain its hope, its help, its blessings. Christianity is worth any sacrifice that we're called upon. Whatever we have to give up, in the end, we gain so much more. You know how he said it in one time to the disciples? You know, if your father is against you, your mother is against you, your relatives are against you, if you're doing my work, I will increase your family hundredfold. That's what he's talking about, that idea. It's going to be worth it. They needed to hear this. They needed to be told it's going to be worth the sacrifice. If I'm serving in the kingdom of God, and I remember like the second, third year when the Tuttles came back from Georgia, remember he preached a message on Luke 9 about discipleship? And he talked about that passage about sacrificing and being away from family that Jesus says, and pick up your cross. And Micah's comment at that point was, even though I didn't understand how it was going to be that the Lord would heap blessings upon to encourage my heart, to make it worth giving up, leaving family. At that time, he said even, God was already blessing and they were understanding it. Do we need to hear that? We do. We do. And the disciples needed to know that. Then he gives them one, a very similar type of parable, almost as if these two little parables were an exclamation point one to the other. And it's the same idea that there's this great treasure, this guy the word is emporios. He runs like an emporium. You know, he's a merchant, is the way the English is translated. And he sees this priceless pearl. He sells his other stock to get that one pearl because the investment is going to be worth it. The message basically is the ditto of what we just said. It's going to be worth whatever sacrifice you make. Now he gets into the parable of the dragnet. And the staff was teasing me this week that I should just stick to the facts, ma'am. Stick to the facts, because we're talking about dragnet. And I didn't understand what they were doing at first. So that just shows generational gaps. Okay, we're in Matthew 13. If you have no idea what I just said, talk to somebody who's older. They remember the show, you know, Jack Webb? Yeah, okay. And Harry Morgan? Yeah, who was the actor? Was it Jack Webb was the actor? Yeah, and his name was Sergeant Joe Friday. Yeah, there we go. Okay, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a... Okay, some translations have dragnet. Okay. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered from of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to the shore, sat down, gathered the good into the vessels, but they cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them, the wicked, into a furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, this one's helpful. This one's simple, because we get not only the information, but we get the explanation. And so the kingdom of heaven, he's saying, is like this net that's cast, and it's, again, it's very short. It seems to be that it's tied together with the wheat and tares, which makes perfect sense. He's telling us an end time truth. Not details, but a general truth. There's going to be a judgment day someday. And he doesn't give this parable to the public. It seems like he's speaking this parable to the disciples. If you back up a little bit, when he says that they gone into the house and the disciples are asking, you know, what is the the explanation of the wheat and tares, that's, after he gives that explanation, then he talks about whatever sacrifices you make is going to be worth it. And then after he says those two parables to the disciples, then he makes this comment, the kingdom of heaven is like this net that's thrown down. So this, in context, is given to the disciples who are making sacrifices, and he's going to tell them and rehearse again, there's going to be a judgment in the future. And how he ties it together is amazing. That we need to back up. Okay, if you were fishing in Bible days, what tools would you use? Okay, there's a net from this story. What other tools could they use? And did they use? Okay, do you use a boat? Anything else? Okay. Did they ever fish like we fish with a hook and line sinker type thing? Did they ever a line with a hook? You're not sure. Okay. Okay. They could make metal. They could do it. Okay. It's clear that they did it at times. Like one-on-one fishermen could go out, he could cast his whatever, and then he could bring it in, reel it in, and he could have a single fish. And this single fish might have a coin inside of it. Do you remember the story? Yeah, who did it? Peter, when he was supposed to find the coin to pay temple taxes. He did it with a simple hook and line. So fishermen could do that. The more common way would be using a net. And there's two nets that are mentioned in the New Testament. The one is a one-man job. So if you were going to fish by yourself, which some of you probably would, or maybe take your kid with you, and that would be the most you'd have, and you would do this one-man method, and there's the name that was given that's not used in this story, which is interesting and important to note. But this one-man net, you could do it from shore, or you might do it at the bow of the boat, and you would cast it in, and when Jesus calls Andrew and Peter and says, come after me, and I will make you to become... That's when this net they're doing. It's a smaller job. The net is smaller than the one that's talked about in this passage. In this passage, he's talking about the biggest of nets that they would use. And this would require lots of people, more than a couple people. And what they could do is they would use this seguin, which is used in this text, this dragnet, and they could go in deeper waters. You would do it one of two ways. Some of you would take a boat that way. Some of you would take a boat that way. Some of you might even take a boat that way. And you would take this long and lengthy net that would go deep, and you would form a huge circle. You might even just circle your boats, and then you would pull this thing up and draw it up and draw the fish into your boat itself. Or what you could do is you could stake the net over here to the shore. You take a boat and you go out in a big wide circle, and then you come back over here to the shore. And now you and all your crew, which could be a dozen people maybe, you're going to pull this huge net to shore. And this net is so deep that it would run across the bottom. So what does it catch? Everything. Okay, it could catch all kinds of fish, rocks, okay, pollution, okay, probably not plastic bottles, but other things that they would have. And they would bring it to shore, and then this would be a daytime, day job, that you're going to have to go through this net, and you're going to have to get other things that are in this net and take them all out. But it's a huge net, and it requires lots of help to pull this net to shore. And so that's the one he's talking about that he would do. And they would catch, as we said, anything. They had different species. But not all the fish in the Sea of Galilee were kosher fish. So they got to go through it. If they're going to take it to the marketplace in Jewish towns nearby, they got to sell kosher fish. And so they would go through it and they would separate the good. And the emphasis in this text is on the bad. He doesn't mention the good other than they separated them. What happens to the bad? Okay, it says they throw it away, and then he describes it a little bit later when he's giving explanation after the parable. He says that the bad, basically, he shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And so he's talking in this passage about, hey, what this does, this pictures what God is doing at this point. Right now, he's got this net dropped, and he is trying to draw in anybody and everybody. But at the end of the age, what's going to happen? At the end of the age, the angels are going to pull this net in. And when they pull this net in, there's good and there's bad in this net. It's everything is collected at the end of the age. And what do they do with them? The good, they're going to remain in this kingdom. The bad gets cast where? The furnace of fire. And so he's talking about this idea that there's going to be separation. He already mentioned this. He already mentioned in the parable that they're asking about, the wheat and the tares, the parable that started this cluster of the second cluster of parables, when he's already mentioned that at the end of the age, there's going to be a separation of the good from the bad. The good seed or wheat will shine in the kingdom. The bad will be cast into fire. He's already mentioned it. Now he explains again. He explains the idea the angels are going to pull this in, and they're going to, at the end of the age, and there's going to be this judgment day. The judgment day, and the bad is going to be destroyed. So there was a separation of the wheat and the tares, but now he's going to even just emphasize it one more time. They're going to be divided at the end of the age. Judgment day will come. So what's the point of the parable? Okay, he's focusing on the wicked at this moment, and it ties together with what he's going to say in another sentence or two. And he's saying, okay, the wicked. Now, you're a disciple. You're sacrificing everything to buy the pearl, to get the hidden treasure. You're serving. But you know there's going to be people who don't listen. You know at times it's going to be difficult. You know that there's going to be problems ahead. But he's giving you a motive why you should remain faithful. Because there's going to be what in the future? There's going to be a judgment. And at that judgment time, those who are not the good are going to be cast into the furnace of fire. And so he's giving this explanation that he's making comment that he says the same thing he already said earlier. This furnace of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. What is that? What is he describing? Hell. He's describing hell. And his point is very simple. You've got to keep on going because one day there's divine judgment and it'll happen to all. Everybody's going to be drawn in. Okay, are we going to be judged one day? We will. We will face a judgment. It's different than the unsaved. But we're going to face a judgment. And when it happens, his point is, for some it's going to result in damnation. What do we do for them? What do we do for them? We're going to find out in the next parable, his next comment. But keep in mind what he's talking about, this damnation. He's talking about angels taking part. Now, when he says that they're gathering for the kingdom, with that idea that he had in the parable of the wheat and the tares, is he referring to at the end of the tribulation period? We read in Matthew 25, he will come with his angels and send forth his angels, and all the nations shall be gathered, and he will separate the sheep from the goat. Is that the judgment he's talking about? Very likely could be. It could be that judgment that is going to be right before the thousand-year kingdom takes place, that the angels gather all the people from around the world. They drop that net. Everybody, Antichrist and all of his cronies, will be pulled in with this net for judgment, and some will be cast into damnation. Or could he be talking about the great white throne judgment? Okay, that there's going to be the gathering at the resurrection when even the unsaved are resurrected and they're going to be facing that eternal judgment. Both are a reality. Both involve all the people who are alive at that time. Both result in divine judgment. The justice of the judgment is clear, that divine characters are making the judgment, not people. And so when somebody's judging the wheat from the tares, or somebody's judging which fish are good or bad, it's not us who are doing the judging in our frailty. It's divine judgment that's real justice, and the result is separation, which for those who do not accept Christ, it's horrific. It's a terrible ending, because it's this ending that he speaks about in this text twice. he mentions that they'll be cast into a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing. There'll be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus spoke about this a lot. For those people who would say, I don't know if there's a real hell. If you do not, how do I want to put this? If you doubt the reality of hell, if you're doubting whether it's a real place or not, you're doubting the words of Jesus Christ. Think of the implication here. Jesus believed in the reality of hell. Jesus spoke about it. Does it make us say, oh, well, then it's an okay place? No, it's a horrible place. It's an awful place. It's a terrible ending. It's people burning forever and ever is not something we want to think is a happy ever after story. But Jesus explained it. And you look at all these verses where he talks about it and you keep on going. And these are just in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark and Luke, they recorded more. John recorded more. Jesus spoke of hell more than any other Bible character. Why do you think that's the case? What's the obvious answer? He knew it. He knew it. I mean, it's a reality to him. You know, people can't come back from hell to tell us about it. Even though the rich man said, send somebody to warn my five brothers, Jesus said, they can't. And so Jesus is telling, and what he taught, it's a real place, and it's bad. Okay, it's a bad, and he's telling this to disciples. Why do you think he's saying this to his 12? Think through the 12. What could he be, who might he be targeting? Could he be warning Judas? Okay, could he be doing something with the other disciples? What's that? Okay, because Thomas doubted some spiritual realities. So this could be just a reconfirmation that, hey, guys, it's a reality. What else? When you read that, when you read the words of Jesus, what does that say to your hearts? Well, one of the things should be, thank Jesus, I'm not going there. What should be another response? Doesn't it provide incentive? Right now, if you're thinking about a coworker, a loved one who's unsaved, this is what they have to look forward to. What do you want to do? Warn them? Okay. Did you want to comment some? It is. It is. And that's his point to his disciples, okay, that he's making to them. And so when you look at it, Jesus is saying, and you know, you hear this all the time, well, if I go to hell, I'm just going to party with my friends. Okay, that is the spiritual blindness like a Nicodemus. What are you talking about? You must be born again. It's just denying the words of Jesus Christ. It's not a place. Hell is not a place where there's unhindered sin to continue in. It's a place not of pleasure. It's a place of punishment. Okay, wrong concept, peoples. Okay. The hell is a place of torments. I just took them from those passages. We said, fire, outer darkness, weeping, gnashing teeth, torments, everlasting fire, furnace. It's where both one's body and soul will suffer punishment for sin. Okay, after the resurrection, remember, even the people in hell, their bodies are going to be resurrected, and they will have their spirit and their body together, just like you have a spirit and body together in eternity. They will have a spirit and body together in hell for eternity, which makes it even worse, you know, because there are degrees of punishment for people who have known the truth, and we look at different texts that indicate those who knew the truth and rejected, like the Pharisees, they're going to have a hotter place in hell. How that works, I don't know. But he makes this comment that there's going to be a greater, more severe punishment for those who knew better. You know, and by the way, if you're sitting here and you know this, but you say later on, you are gambling with a Russian roulette with a bloated bullet, loaded gun in all six chambers. Get saved today. Don't risk it. You know, there's one thing. Some of you have seen loved ones who have gone through a terrible, terrible agony of pain due to some cancer or some disease. When they die, what is the positive? the pain, there, it's done. It's done. As horrible as it sounds, there is an ending, quote unquote, there's an ending to their physical suffering. Okay? What about this? There is no end. There is no end. Every day in eternity is going to be, it's going to be this. And it's totally inescapable. So the point of the parable is this. One day, divine judgment will happen to all, which will result in damnation for some. To whom does he give the parable? Okay. Why does he tell them? We made the point already. Judas is there. He's motivating them as he leaves. And guys, the kingdom of heaven is worth it to you. The kingdom message of salvation will be worth it to others. Whatever the cost, you got to get this message out. You got to spread the seed. You got to get it out. You got to do it, people, because you're going to be rescuing people from this. So with that, knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade people. He leaves us to the very last comment, which brings it all together in this particular setting. He says, do you understand, verse 51, all these things? And so the word that he's using a word of bringing things together. And he's talking to his disciples when he's doing it. And it's the idea, does it all make sense? All these parables that I said, do you understand what I'm getting at? And their response is, what do you think? What do you think? Did they fully understand? If we base it on some of their later on conversations, what would you guess? They didn't fully understand. Okay, they didn't get it all. They didn't get all. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't go, yeah, sure. Or, come on, guys. He just says, okay, you think you understand, and you're going to write about it. Then he says, therefore, every scribe which is instructed. And by the way, what's a scribe? Do you know what a scribe is? One who records, okay. That's part of it. That's definitely in it, okay? So what he does is he says the scribe. In Jewish society, the scribes would be the ones who are much more given to study. They could be recording it. That's a reality. And they were the ones who did. But it typically is just the idea of people who are more engaged in study, in deeper study. Especially, what would they study? What would the typical New Testament scribe be studying? The law. Okay, or God's revelation. Let's keep it in that context. Okay, so he's basically saying, okay, therefore every scribe, people who are being taught, people who are being instructed. By the way, what is he doing to the disciples? He's teaching them. He's instructing them. And what's he going to expect them to do? Joyce, you just said it. He expects them to write it down. So who could be the potential? Who could be the scribes he's starting to talk about? The disciples. But he expands upon it. He says, therefore, every scribe which is being discipled. It's the original word. They're being discipled. What's that mean? And by the way, the verbiage is, and they become the disciples of the kingdom of God in the original language. Every scribe which becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now who's he talking about for sure? Starting with his 12, he's referring to most of them. Because have they been instructed? Have they learned the law? Remember, who gets taught the law in Jewish society? All the young men. And now what have these who have been taught the word of God, what have they become? They become disciples. Disciples, when he says of the kingdom, what's he meaning by that? Okay? And so he's talking about this idea who's become the disciple. Them themselves, they've been training, they've been studying. They've made Jesus the king. Do you remember, they've been asked already, who do you think that I am? You are the Messiah. You're the Son of God. These are titles for saying, Jesus, we're following you. Remember, they're the ones at the beginning of this discussion, I'm giving you the kingdom mysteries. I'm giving you the kingdom details of how I'm going to work. I'm investing this in you. So these guys who are being discipled, being trained in the kingdom truths of how I'm going to work, he's talking to them. And I think when he goes and he expands it where he says everyone, it could include anyone following them. Or, hey, were there other people in, let's take the book of Acts. Were there other people who were really, they got their degrees in the law, who came to faith in Jesus Christ? Did some of the Levites get saved? Yeah, from the book of Acts, if you already remember, as time goes by, some of the Jewish leaders and teachers, there's one in particular who starts off with lots of questions, but all of a sudden towards the very end, he's engaged with the disciples. We read his story in John 3, Nicodemus. And so everyone that he says, okay. And so I think he's expanding this to say anybody who is becoming, you know, who's inquired into the Word of God and become discipled, understanding. Which brings that to 2024, who is he talking to in this verse? Us. He is talking to us who know these kingdom truths. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a person who owns a house, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. What's that mean? He's going to a real life setting that he's describing you in your home. You own a home, or you rent a home, or you have a place, and you who are the heads of the home, you have things that are probably there in a closet. That could include maybe a closet or whatever you call it. What do you call it? Pantry? What do you put in your pantry? Why? What are you going to do with the food you put in your pantry? Who are you going to feed? Okay. Who's responsible to feed the people in your house? You who are the heads of the house. You're going to have places where you're putting in your pantry, your treasure, your place where you store things, you're going to have food. What else might you have put aside that you're going to provide for your family? Finances? Okay. What else might you provide for your family? Do you have places where you bring out the clothes? You store the winter, we maybe got them out this morning, but put it all away earlier this week and bring it out. But you've got winter stuff. You've got clothing that they need. You've got food that they need. You've got the money that they need. And you as the homeowner, what do you do with this? You bring it out and you share it. Now remember, the homeowners back then, who else might be in their house besides their kids? They could have lots of relatives, or they even could have servants. But when he says you bring forth... Okay, this is where we're getting interesting here. When he's talking about this old and new, you're going to bring forth, the word is you're going to cast it out. It's just like all of a sudden your kids are saying, I'm hungry, and you just throw the whole thing on the table. They say, I need to buy clothes, and you just throw a bunch of things, or you bring out the money and the MasterCard, and you throw it down and say, go get it. You're giving it out without reservation. You're casting it out. And sometimes what you're casting to them is old stuff, leftovers. Are leftovers okay? Okay. And sometimes it's new stuff. Sometimes you're bringing out clothes that are called hand me, but they're still good. Sometimes it's new. Sometimes the furniture that you give to some of your family members, it might be used furniture, it might be old, but it's still good. He's not saying the old is bad and the new is always good. He's saying you bring out stuff that is profitable, that is helpful, that is going to be here. Now, some would say because he says it this way, he puts new before the old, and usually we say the old before the new. There's emphasis upon the new. But put it in its setting, he's just told the disciples, hey, what I want you to do, what you need to do is you need to understand there's going to be judgment one day. You who have been trained in all of these truths about getting out the Word of God, about sacrificing, about a future judgment day, what should you do with the truth that you have learned? You should cast it out. You should share it. You who I've given responsibility to, whether it be you're using the Old Testament. And by the way, can they use the Old Testament in their witnessing? Peter does it through the book of Acts. And then he adds to it the words of Jesus Christ. So he says, get out the word of God and help. You need to understand this, and you don't keep it to yourself. You distribute it to those. In other words, share my word. Share my truth with other people. Even if sharing may not have instant results, like the soils. Even if the sharing, some people are hard, you cast out the word of God. Even if there's opposition, the wheat and the tares, you cast it out. Even though you feel you're in the minority, you cast it out. Even if it's demanding of you, your investment will be worth it. Get out the word of God because of these eternal consequences about hell and the judgment that will come one day. Does it all make sense? Oh man, I don't know if I did it. Okay. I took a shot at helping you to understand the parables. We'll pick up with another one next week, a kingdom parable, but later on in the text. But thanks for listening.